Thanks for church for singing. Encourages me. Colossians 3:23 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another." And so thank you for ministering to me in that way, as I'm sure you felt ministered to by others. If you have your copy of God's Word, go up and open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Like I've reminded you over the last few weeks, we are moving now at a much steadier clip through the book of Exodus on purpose, because as we move to other portions, we're moving away from narrative more now towards construction details of the tabernacle. So it's appropriate to zoom out and see the pieces together, because if I just went verse by verse, it would be something like the table was 4 feet wide and the legs were 2 feet tall, and that would be a very pedantic sermon. So by zooming out and seeing the whole, what we've seen over the last couple weeks, with first looking at the architecture, is we can see God's design and plan for what he's teaching his people. Because architecture, remember, betrays that what we believe about a thing, we typically show either in our quality or in our design. And so by looking at the way that the tabernacle is designed, we see that God is saying that, hey, there's separation here. But then last week we saw that God has set apart a class of people for himself called priests who go between the people into the Holy of Holies, making atonement for the people. This week, we're going to now be looking at what qualifies those people to get close to God. The title of the sermon today is The Meaning of Closeness. What qualifies people to get close to God? Because if I asked you, or if I asked anybody in Huntsville, I'm close, or ask them, what do you mean when you say I'm close to God? They might say one of a few things. They might say, first, some people might say that they have some sense of a general sense of purpose. I feel close to God because I know who I am and I have some general sense of purpose, some kind of attunement with the universe. Others, more still in our city, might mean that they have a higher order of consciousness, that maybe they can just feel more attached to God in a place like nature or something, they might feel. I'm keyed in, they might say. Still others, when they say I'm close to God, just might mean that they have really religious sentiments. Certainly there are thousands, if not, probably not hundreds of thousands, but at least thousands of people today that are in false churches, that are present and doing things which are very similar to what we have done, and they would say, I'm close to God. What's the difference? What does Scripture mean when we say that we're close with God? But because unless the answer to the question, how do you know what closeness to God, if this is not your answer, it's not right, right? I'm close with the creator of the universe because my closeness is mediated by the perfect life and perfect death of Jesus of Nazareth. Unless that's the answer, Jesus brings me close to God, all those other sentiments deal with a life that doesn't exist, actually. And here's what I mean, because God's word offends and should offend your sensibilities. When we open the text of Scripture, it's like a mirror which shows us who we really are, the honesty of who we really are, but then also shows us what the world really is like. The Bible is profoundly earthy and it's profoundly real because it deals with real people and real life. There's parts of the Bible that I don't want my 7-year-old to read because there are parts of the Bible that even by today's standards could not be published on the cover of the New York Times and Wall Street Journal. The Bible is that real and that earthy. It's also rather blue-collar. The metaphors are for occupations of working folk, farming metaphors, herding metaphors, baking metaphors. The Greeks and the Romans actually considered the Bible and the text of Scripture to be white trash books, right? Lowbrow. And they thought that Christianity was just a death cult. That's because while other religions of the world want to sanitize life, make life seem like it really isn't, to kind of plaster over things, minimize suffering, and kind of escape reality, Christianity has this very upside-down claim that God left all of his perfections in heaven and took on flesh, and without losing any of what he was, became what he was not, mainly man, to die on a cross. That's why the Romans thought Christianity was folly. Who in the world would want that, they thought. And yet, there's something in the Bible that resonates deeply with humanity, because there's something about the amount of blood in Scripture. We just can't escape that connection to real life. Every violent movie, every tragic headline, every single battle in history all involves this shedding of blood, this earthiness, this reality that real life is flesh and blood. Other people might pretend that it's not, but real life is flesh and blood. And it speaks to us, the Bible speaks to us, because it's real and it's about real life, because it talks about life and death, justice, vengeance, sacrifice, and redemption. And that's why Exodus is so bloody, because it's about real life. That's why Leviticus is filled with details about sacrifice. It's why the cross is the center of the Christian faith, which brings us to our text today. It's a rather long passage, a rather long section, Exodus 29:10 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 31, because it's a bloody section. It's an uncomfortable passage, a passage that confronts us with what it means to be human and the cost of closeness, the cost of atonement, the need for mediation, but also a promise of rest. Because in our text today, if you were to read every verse, you'd see that God establishes a very lengthy passage, uses this lengthy passage to establish a costly sacrificial system for the consecration of his priests, and it mediates it through them and symbolizes their mediation through incense, but then gives his people a rest to signal and look forward to the day when there will be no longer work to attend the tabernacle needed. And here's the idea for us Christians today. The great news for us is that through Christ, God makes a way for unrighteous people to come close to his holy presence. Because there's a question at play here that I want for us to look at today and answer today. How can unrighteous people come close to God? How can unrighteous people come close to God? Because again, it can't just be that I'm attuned to the universe. That's unsatisfactory because that's not real life. And we're going to explore this passage by asking a fundamental question right in the heart of it. Why in the world is there so much blood? Why so much blood? And so we'll see three things today. The first thing we'll see is the cost of closeness. The second thing is the promise of closeness, that God does promise mediation. And the third is the joy of closeness. So let's look at the first one in turn. The cost of closeness. We'll see that purity comes at the price of blood. I'll read verses 10 through 14. You shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour at the base of the altar. You'll take all the fat that covers the entrails, that would be the intestines, the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skins and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So the first sacrifice that we see here, incredibly detailed anatomy. Sometimes being in church for so long, we can become rather sanitized to this language. But I want for you to just lean into this and let this shock you for a moment. That you are to take apart this animal, carve fat off of kidneys, do certain things with the fat, do certain things with the organs, and imagine just with me, if you will, the amount of blood at play. In seminary, my first year of seminary, before I got hired on at a church, I worked in a grocery store at a meat department as a meat cutter. And I can still smell the amount of blood that I smelled every day. There's just the smell of iron is just what it smells like. Just metallic smell everywhere. Very clean. We worked extremely clean. I poured bleach over everything probably four times a day, right? Just cleaning, spraying everything. But the amount of blood, even in my small, very sanitary moment, and was a tremendous amount. There's one particular moment where leading up into Easter, we'd prepare a lot of lamb roasts. And cleaning lamb to prepare it for a roast is just a very messy and dirty process. And the amount of blood, even in that context, was unbelievable. I had the luxury of having drains and hoses to clean off and to keep my workstation clean. This is a dusty altar in the middle of a tabernacle with curtains everywhere, and there's blood being poured on the altar and on the ground, an extreme symbol of the cost. This first sacrifice is a sin and purification offering. by putting the blood on the horns of the altar. They're purifying the altar, kind of consecrating it for service. But then also by taking the portions of the animal that weren't used for that, taking them outside the camp and burning them, symbolize that the sin needs to leave the place where God's people are, where God meets with his people. It needs to be outside of the camp. Unlike Leviticus 4, where it's brought into the holy place, here the blood is splashed on the horns to prepare them. It highlights the necessity of the people that are going to mediate God's work here. They first have to be purified themselves. What's the problem with priests in the Old Testament? Is that they themselves are not perfect. They have to make a sacrifice for themselves first before they can even represent the people, before they can offer up these offerings. Continue with me to verse 15, 18. We'll see now about the whole burnt offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. You shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the entire ram on the altar. This is the burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. This is a daily offering. So we've seen a purification offering. This is a daily offering consisting of two lambs offered every day, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. And this routine highlights the continuous cost of atonement. Hamilton, Victor Hamilton, a commentator, notes that the whole burnt offering is the pleasing aroma because it represents complete consecration and total surrender. This is not our lamb. This is totally yours, Lord. Every part of this is going to be burned up to you. It symbolizes a gift to God, recognizing the relational devotion, that we want this communion with God. But here's the incredible thing for us Christians. In the new covenant, just as a side point, what in the world are we called to God in Christ? Ephesians 5:2, you are a fragrant offering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit says. Your consecrated life, Christian, is a fragrant offering to the Lord. The third offering we see here is the ordination offering. This is verse 19 through 34. I won't read this section, but it's only unique to clergy, setting them apart for God's service. It signifies their passage from laity to priesthood in that moment, symbolizing consecration and purity. They are set apart for this particular task, but only does this sacrifice apply to them. So we're seeing in this that there is a tremendous cost to atonement. The economic cost of all of these sacrifices, I'll actually talk about it in a second. I did my best estimate to guess, like, how much would this cost? Because I don't know about you, but my currency is typically not lambs, okay? I don't typically think of my wealth in the terms of lambs. So what does this cost? It's extremely expensive. We'll get there in a second, but I will take you to somewhere that we do understand. There's actually a fourth offering here, the cost of closeness. So you have the sacrifices, which are the cost to purifies, but then there's the cost of just maintaining the whole thing. Look down with me in chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, and there shall be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, which you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, shall give it for service for the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to the remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. So you have the cost of the animals, but then you also have this tabernacle tax. Just to connect this, when Jesus is asked by the religious leaders in his day about the tax, this is the tax that they're talking about. Who, you know, how do you pay the tax, Jesus? And that's when Jesus takes the coin out of the fish mouth and pays the tax. What's the purpose of this, right? If the other ones have a clear purpose, what's the purpose of this? The half shekel offering was universally applied to everybody. Whether you were rich or poor, every single person had to pay this half shekel offering. So it's actually a real just move by the Lord. There's not a gradation in this tax because this isn't a civil tax. This is a tax which shows everyone that there is a universal cost to sin. And there's a universal cost to us that we all have to have paid for us. So half a shekel was meant for the upkeep and maintenance of the tabernacle. It's different from the free will offerings that will come for construction, where God earlier has issued a call to say, bring your offerings to God to build the house of the Lord. This is a different one than that. This is a one-time tax emphasizing the equality of God's people in their sin and preventing the distinctions among them. Every single one of you, whether you're rich or poor, are equally sinners. You have an equal debt to pay before God. This term too, this ransom that's here, its connection is to atonement. Someone has to pay the ransom for you. Someone has to pay the ransom for you. It has continued significance. Post-exilic times when they're coming back from exile, it's reduced to a third of a shekel because God recognizes, Nehemiah tells us about this, God reduces the tax because he recognizes people are so poor they can't even afford a half shekel, so he lets them pay a third shekel. Because the point is not the cost for the maintenance, the point is to show the people that equally there's a debt before God. So he does that, but then again, I've already said, but to remind you, Matthew 17, this is the same tax that Jesus pays to avoid offense, underscoring the fact that Jewish religious life saw this throughout time. Now, the economic impact of these sacrifices is significant. And this is what I'll translate for you, because you hear these three animal sacrifices and this tax, you might think, well, what does that cost, okay? So we can only imagine, it's only analogous, because the economies are so different. We're not an agrarian economy anymore, so to translate this is a bit of fiction, but it helps us in scale, right? A bull today costs about $1,500 a head. It's probably more now. A lamb costs about $200 a day. A ram, $3,000. So if you think a shekel of what it is, think about this. Daily burnt offerings, two lambs a day, $131,000 a year. The ordination offerings and special sacrifices, $15,000 a year. The tabernacle tax, $3 million annually. Miscellaneous costs, probably $100,000 annually. The total annual cost, this is an approximation analogy, $3,246,400. To put that in perspective, that's about 13 times larger than Redeemer's annual budget. The economic cost of these sacrifices points us to the cost of sin, the cost of closeness. Do you think that we are corrupt enough as a church in our natural state prior to Christ that we understand the cost of sin enough that you and I would voluntarily pull together $3.2 million to just break neutral, to not even be considered righteous, just to not be sinners anymore? It's when you begin to think in these terms that the gift of God's grace to us through Christ becomes all the more sweet. Because where would Redeemer come up with $3.2 million? I don't know the answer to that question. But what I'm grateful for is that the gift of Christ's active righteousness and his sacrificial death means that I don't have to come up with that money every single year. It's been paid once and for all. The new covenant, the cost of atonement, is seen in God's blood, the blood of Christ, the ultimate lamb. Hebrews 9:14 declares that Christ's blood purifies our consciences, so we no longer have to even pay a tax, right? The economic cost of the old covenant sacrifice points us ultimately then to the value of Jesus Christ's sacrifice himself. Why in the world is one of the most important verbs of the new covenant that God gives? What is God giving? He's giving the Son to pay this what? Debt that we all owe. What's the debt? It's these debts, this symbol for sin. What does your giving say about the value you place on Christ's sacrifice? Is your giving costly, sacrificial, joyful? Do you recognize the gifts you've been given? And are you committed to funding the exportation of the gospel to Sweden, to the Middle East, to maybe Iceland next year, maybe India next year? But what about the hallway downstairs where there are 50 kids that need to know Christ? Something to consider is this, that when we're in a cemetery for 100 years from now, will our labors under the sun and the knowledge that we give from the gifts we've received from Christ, will the labors under our sun have counted and still be paying dividends? Or will the fruit of our entire life's work be buried alongside the trash of 100 million other Americans' Temu trash? That's a question. Why in the world, though, so much blood in the Bible? Why so much blood? There's a biblical theology of blood, as many things have a biblical theology, because blood is a symbol of life and death throughout Scripture. From Abel's blood crying out from the ground to the Passover's blood, protecting Israel from judgment, blood signifies the cost of sin. There's a writer named Rutledge, Fleming Rutledge, who argues that blood imagery is meant to shock and offend us because it tells us the truth of how vile and how bad our sin really is. We like to think of our sin as something that's okay, but the blood reminds us that sin has a consequence of death. In the New Testament, Jesus' blood fulfills all of these bloody sacrifices. His blood is the final and perfect atonement, where blood once was applied regularly, daily even. God's blood is applied once and for all for the salvation of sins. If blood is the cost of closeness, then who brings that to us? Who stands between a holy God and a sinful people? And that brings us to our second truth, the promise of closeness. Look back with me in Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamp, that is to light it, he shall burn this incense, and when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Do not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. What we see here is this idea of holy incense. Verse 34, these are costly spices that are being burned. And there is a preciousness to this that goes up. What is the incense in the new covenant? Revelation 5:8 tells us that the prayers of God's people are the incense, the fragrant incense offering that go up. When we pause and we pray every Sunday, it's not just a transition moment. It really is special to the Lord. He calls what he hears and sees and smells metaphorically precious. Do you recognize that your prayers are precious to God? Do you feel that they're precious? Sometimes it might feel like you're blabbering. It might feel to you that you don't matter even in your prayers, but even today when it feels like mumbling to you, God receives this as a sweet chatter of his child. When my infant daughter babbles, she knows 18 words tops. She cannot talk, but when I hear her babble, it's sweet to me. What matters not is the perfections of her babble, because I can discern her needs. I know what she needs. She needs either a snack or a water. That's it. Her needs are very limited. The sweetness of it is the babble, it's the chatter, in the same way the Father's disposition is towards you. God receives every one of the sweet chatters of his children. He captures and treasures every word, every groan, every sigh, Romans 8 tells us. Charles Spurgeon said this about Jesus' work and our feeble prayers. I'll read this because it's so beautiful. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, he said, Jesus stands ready to take every single prayer of ours, however perfect and imperfect in knowledge, however feeble in expression, however marred in sorrow, and Jesus presents it as a perfect prayer by his own merit. If the cost of closeness is blood, and the way of closeness is through a mediator, then what's the final result? What's the joy of closeness? How do we receive it on the other side? That brings us to the final truth, which is the joy of closeness. Look with me in chapter 31, verse 1 through 11. I won't read this at this section, but what's incredible here is that God is now preparing his people to actually do the work of constructing. And I'm going to ask you a question, and we'll just look at this passage for just a moment. What happens here in verse 1 is very important. There's a man who's named. In verse 3, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. This is remarkable because this is the first time in Holy Scripture where somebody is described as being Spirit-filled. And it's significant to you that the first person that's described as Spirit-filled is a craftsman. It's not anybody who's special. It's not a clergyman. It's not a priest. It's a craftsman. Let's just, in a moment, just take a minute and let that kill the clergy-laity divide, to recognize that everyone who is filled with the Spirit is indeed filled with the Spirit of God, that there's no distinctions among God's people. The other thing that's remarkable here, though, is that when this person is filled with the Spirit, there's no ecstatic experiences. Christian, are you wondering, what in the world does it mean for me to be Spirit-filled? What's remarkable here is the very first person who's Spirit-filled doesn't have an ecstatic experience. He's not particularly mystical. Instead, he is, like the Holy Spirit himself, a helper to God's people. God has gifted him to do a certain thing. He's given him gifts and talents, and he uses those gifts and talents to give them in service to God's people. I didn't prepare this in a note, and so he has no idea that I'm even going to share this, okay? And he'll probably be embarrassed on the other side of this, so just don't look at him right now, right? But somebody that I have been really gifted by right now and appreciated deeply, a couple guys actually, gifted by the Spirit to do exactly what they know how to do, are some of our deacons, right? Nathan and Julian, who have spent countless hours the last few weeks doing something that I absolutely cannot do. I have no clue about what it means to look at a building and decide, like, what has to happen next. Everybody in our property group is way smarter than me at all this. And all these people have been gifted by God to help God's people. And by them doing it, that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. They are helping God's people, being filled with the Spirit, using their gifts to the service of God's people, just like the Helper himself, the Spirit of God, who is given to the people to help them. That's who this person is. That's the first part of what it means to be close to God, to enjoy the presence of the Spirit and enjoy helping the people of God. But then the second thing that we see is this gift and sign of the Sabbath, a sign of the covenant, declaration of truth in God's provision and sufficiency. By resting, the Israelites show that they're trusting God's sufficiency. The sacrifice has been made. I don't have to strive anymore. Victor Hamilton emphasized this Sabbath is not a mere cessation from work. There's still work to do, but a declaration of trust that I don't have to work to make God happy in me. The Sabbath is more than a day off. It symbolizes God's completed work and the promised rest. Where does the Sabbath come from after God creates the world? He rests on the seventh day. In the same way, he tells his people to rest on their seventh day, because they don't have to strive to please him. Hebrews 4 tells us that this Sabbath day of rest finds its fulfillment in Christ. Christian, what does it mean for you to enjoy your Sabbath? It means that you no longer look to anything other than Christ to give you rest before God. You're not thinking to yourself, in order to be close to God, I have to make myself do X. To do that is to try to add your signature, to add your little bit to the dotted line, to say that Christ didn't do enough. I need to add this little bit more to make God happy with me. What it means to rest in Christ is to say, I can't add anything else. Thank you, God, for your grace. Resting in Christ's finished work is what it means to live in this, and not try to add our little bit to the end, because we're not saved after all we can do. We're saved only by Christ. What does it mean to practice this, though? What in the world does it mean to do that reality, right? I'm going to try this. It might completely bomb, but I just thought this week, how can we help specific people think about what it means to rest in the joy of closeness, right? So maybe for the stay-at-home mom, it means this week, once this week, you take an hour this week, and you let the laundry be undone. You don't worry about the dishes in the sink. You break the screen time rules for yourself, and you spend the hour in God's presence. Right? An extra hour of Bluey will not kill your children. Read his word, pray, or even just sit enjoying the fact quietly that your worth to your maker is not how closely you can make your life like the Instagram influencer that you follow, but your worth is just in who you are in Christ. Right? Maybe for DOGE victims, right? Maybe write out all of your anxieties about upcoming rifts. Pray about them, and then each one, mark them out. Next to them, write a promise of God, reminding yourselves that your hairs are numbered on your head. The birds are lazy and God still feeds them, so your needs will be met with his riches. And maybe for employees exhausted by unjust managers, maybe you need to get to work 5 minutes earlier than normal. Maybe that's possible, maybe that's not. But be honest with God about how you feel frustrated with the injustice of your job. And then remember that he sees and will vindicate all injustice, and that he sees his children's faithfulness and rewards his children who work faithfully in the face of unfaithfulness. And so from the cost to promise to joy, we conclude full circle. Closeness to God requires blood, a mediator, and leads to rest. It's not our blood. It's not a blood even that we have to daily attend to. It's the blood of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. Real life is gritty. It's raw. It's filled with injustice, exhaustion, striving. It's a world where people die, dreams fall apart, and suffering isn't sanitized. It doesn't just go away because we want it to go away. And only a faith that's as gritty as real life can confront it. Remember, the ancient world dismissed Christianity because they thought it was foolish because it didn't offer an escape from suffering. It made it real. It said, this is a real thing. Ours is not a God who stood far off, but a God who got his hands dirty, who took on flesh, bled, and died for his people. If you want a spirituality that glosses over pain and minimizes real life, Christianity is not the place to look. But if you want a faith that meets you in the blood and dust of this life, doesn't ask you to pretend that there's no blood and dust, look to Christ, the mediator who bore the cost of your closeness, who invites you to draw near, and who completes your joy. This isn't some abstract, self-conscious self-help, right? Make yourself some higher order. It's real, and it's available to you today. Let's go to Christ in prayer. Father, we thank you for your work, that you bore the cost of closeness, that you mediate it through your Son, and that you give us a completed joy of closeness. You give us a meal every week, Lord, to remind us that the body and blood of Christ is real, and that it really was broken for us and shed for us, and you meet us in the meal to remind us of your presence, even while we're here gathered together, that you are with us. So that sense, you're testifying to the continued work you're doing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us right now, taking even my prayer right now with my own sin, my own babbling, and making it a perfect prayer for these people. God, thank you for your work. It never ceases to amaze us of the grace that you give us in yourself and in your work. So we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.